When you were a kid, they're pointing at me. I did not dismiss the children. Everybody's getting anxious. If you are 3, 4, 5, or 6 years old, you may leave for children's church. Boy, they were getting excited in the back there. It's a stampede. When you were that age, all right, 4, 5, or 6, what did you want to be when you grew up? A garbage man. It's probably seriously, huh? Because they drive those big trucks and
they got all the good stuff.
All right. Last Sunday we talked about Asher a little bit. It was his last day of K-3. And so his mother put together this plaque. And it speaks of just some of his favorite things. His favorite subject, recess. Favorite memory, playing with friends. And then he said, I want to be a fireman when I grow up. How many of you wanted to be a fireman when you grew up? I see 2 or 3 hands. I would expect maybe more than that. After the service, I walked over here and was talking with Richard, our birthday boy over here. And he said that when he was a kid, I think he said 5 years old, that he wanted to be a fireman. Until he found out a fireman wasn't a man made of fire. He must have thought they were some sort of superhero. Yeah. And then he changed up and decided he wanted to become a gorilla in the circus. How did that work out? Didn't work out very well at all. How'd you end up being a professor of literature? I mean,
they didn't offer me a gorilla as a major.
Yeah, that's good to hear. They offer about everything else these days. All right, let's fast forward. Let's move away from when you were 4, 5, or 6 and ask the question, what do you want to be and do now? What do you want to be and do now? Our passage today is all about God's will for us. Well, what does God want? And in a sense, almost every passage we go to, we could say that, right? What does God want from me from this passage? But our passage in particular today talks about God's desire for our sanctification, which is our transformation into the image of Jesus Christ. And Jack already mentioned it's a prayer. It's a prayer. And the encouragement on Jack's part to memorize the prayer and to pray it. Jack's always been encouraging that around here, these great prayers in Scripture to be memorized and prayed for our lives and those around us. So open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to be looking at 6 verses. Faithful is he who called you. And so today we're ending our study in 1 Thessalonians. It's gone quickly, hasn't it? It seems like we just started when we did Acts and there were 28 chapters and we were in Acts a long, long, long time. Probably not as long as Jack was in Romans when he taught Romans, but a long time. And now we're in 1 Thessalonians. We're finishing it up, probably going to go next to 2 Thessalonians. That just makes sense, doesn't it? And it's only 3 chapters. Let's talk about context. We do this every time. We're with Paul, and this I won't say this would be the last time, because if we go to 2 Thessalonians, you'll probably see this map or one like it again. But we're with Paul and Silas and Timothy traveling across Asia Minor into Europe, and they establish a church at Philippi, are driven out, and they go to Thessalonica, which is 1 Thessalonians. Paul is writing to this location here. And Paul's only there probably a couple of months and then flees again. And in time, he and his party end up in Corinth, where they're going to spend about 1.5 years on his second missionary endeavors. And so he's writing back to this church up in Thessalonica. It's a new church. And so it's facing trials and tribulations, a new church in a hostile environment facing trials and tribulations. And so Paul does 2 things. Number one, he writes to encourage them. It's a very encouraging letter. And then he writes to instruct them. They had questions in particular about Christ's return. And so he answers some of their questions in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And now we find ourselves at the end of the letter, verses 13 through or 12 through 28. And I likened it to a junk drawer. Why a junk drawer? Not because it has junk in it, but it has all these odds and ends. Actually, a junk drawer has a lot of things that are very important to us. And that's the end of this letter. It's not junk, but there are odds and ends, ideas that Paul probably didn't develop or didn't want to develop in detail in the body of the letter. And so they're left towards the end. And so there's one topic after another. I believe last Sunday I told you there were 14 imperatives at the end of the letter. Well, my count was wrong. There are actually 17. So what does that tell you? Besides the fact that there's 17 imperatives, it tells you that this is really happening quickly. He's giving all these commands. And he deals with different topics. The treatment of leadership. Loving relationships. Joy in Jesus. That was last Sunday. Remember, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. And in all things give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And then from there, he almost turns. Remember, we stopped and we turned and we went from there to prophecy and not quenching the Spirit and how to deal with prophecy in the church. And now this morning, we're going to talk about a final prayer and then a number of other closing really salutations. So, chapter 5, verses 23 through 28, verses 23 and 24, this prayer. I am going to read it from the New King James. I usually preach out of New American Standard, but I like the New King James translation better. I think it's easier for us to understand. And so, Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." And so we have here a prayer for their sanctification. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Sanctify. We're familiar with the term. It's the Greek word hagios. And it basically means to be set apart. We talked about this before. To be set apart. To be set apart from going our own way, from the world, from common use, if you will, fallen use, maybe we should say, unto God, unto His purposes, unto His glory, unto our goodness. Holiness is a beautiful thing. And that's what holiness and sanctification are. They're the same idea. Paul prayed something similar in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul had this prayer. "Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you." That's sanctification, right? May you abound in your love. May you grow in the love that you have for one another. And then verse 13, "so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness." Holiness would be this idea of sanctification before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. And so we have two prayers in the book, the short book, calling for our praying for sanctification. It should tell us how important it is when it comes to our sanctification that we pray, right? Are for those we love and we're concerned about their sanctification, maybe the first thing we should do is pray. Pray. Now, what do we learn from our verses about sanctification? And this just comes apart so easily. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." The God of peace. We're just going to pull this apart piece by piece. Now, may the God of peace, when we are set apart unto God, when we are sanctified, that's where peace is found. That's a beautiful idea. When we live under, if we would, the umbrella of God's care or His sanctifying activity, that's where peace is found. That's where protection really from life's storms are found. Peace, irene, is the Greek word. Shalom, we're familiar with the Hebrew term, right? Shalom, it speaks of rest and tranquility and quietness. May the God of peace sanctify you. Peace, this is Strong's, I believe it is, definition. The tranquil state of a soul, assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing not from God, and content with its earthly life of whatever sort that is. So peace, not having a fear, finding ourselves content. And so the first thing we learn, we could easily run past it, the God of peace. Peace is found in our sanctification, in our being set apart unto God. As I've said repeatedly in talking about holiness, holiness is what? Holiness is a beautiful thing. It's sanctification, but holiness is a beautiful thing. It's for God's glory and our good. He is a God of peace. Now, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. Your sanctification is undertaken by God Himself. And that you ought to just go, ooh, that feels good. Go ahead, try that. Ooh, that feels good to know that my sanctification is personal to God. He's intimately involved. Right? Isn't that what it's saying? May the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. It's God's activity. He's personally involved. He doesn't send some angel to bring it about. He Himself is personally involved. Now, a part of His involvement may be sending an angel, but He Himself is personally involved. I was thinking of the song, He Knows My Name. He knows my name. I have a Maker. He formed my heart. Before even time began, my life was in His hands. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls, and He hears me when I call. What encouragement. My sanctification is undertaken by God personally, and He knows my name. He doesn't just say, hey, you, or we need to deal with that guy down there. It's Joel Glupker, Joel Stephen Glupker. He knows my name. God's intimately involved. That's where Psalm 139 ends up. Psalm 139 is all about God's intimate knowledge of your life. It's a beautiful psalm. I see some nodding their heads. Yeah. And how does that psalm end?
Search me.
Search me, which is all about sanctification. Yeah. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. So in light of God's intimate knowledge of the psalmist, there is this cry for sanctification. And God knows you intimately. He knows every tear that falls. He knows every concern, your joy, the idols of your heart that need to be dealt with. So it's intimate, it's personal. And to say that it's personal points us in the direction that it's the activity of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. That's why the Spirit's been given unto us to make us holy, to sanctify us. One of my go-to passages in life, and you probably have your go-to passages, don't you? I hope you do. And one of mine is Romans 8. Every morning, that may be an overstatement, but basically every morning, one of the things I pray for is the fullness of the Spirit of God. Because I have the realization that I am not going to be able to live the life God has for me apart from the activity of His Holy Spirit. And that's Romans 8. Romans 7 ends with this cry, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Where's deliverance found? Therefore, chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, the Mosaic law, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, the just demands who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so there's more than justification being talked about here. There is sanctification. God's righteous desires for our lives are fulfilled by the activity of the Spirit of God. That's personal. The Spirit of God has taken up residence in my life and in your life, and the Holy Spirit is committed to bring about our sanctification. Oh, you should feel good about that too. The Spirit of God. Back to 1 Thessalonians. We're just going almost word by word. Notice where Paul goes as he prays, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you." How much? Completely. Translated in different translations, through and through, are holy. And in what follows, Paul tells us what that means. So he talks about it in the first half of the verse, then in the second half of the verse, he helps us understand, what does this completely mean? And I've come up with this little phrase. It means our entirety, entirely sanctified. That's what it means. Our entirety, entirely sanctified. Because he goes on to say, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your" what? "Whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved." That's your entirety. Body, soul, and spirit, the whole person. "And then be preserved blameless." May your whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless. Blameless means without fault, spotless integrity. And so that says entirely, doesn't it? So this idea of completely, as he's sanctifying our lives, our entirety, soul, spirit, and body, entirely sanctified, blameless. And so Paul's prayer for those in Thessalonica is that God himself would make them completely holy, their entirety, body, soul, and spirit, entirely transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what he's praying. Is this big? Is this big? God wants to do a much fuller work in your life, probably, than you could ever imagine. I got to, just an analogy with this, I got to thinking of cleaning a house. All right, cleaning. Maybe we can think of spring cleaning. Where's Diana? She does most of the cleaning. I vacuum. How many guys vacuum in their houses? Just a few. Is that right? Diane, maybe you're overworking me cleaning the house. All right, but cleaning the house, spring cleaning, and think in terms of not just the inside, but the outside of the house. And maybe putting on a fresh coat of paint, and maybe getting the yard looking good. So we're dealing with the outside, and then we're coming on to the inside. And we're not just doing the kitchen and the living room, but doing the bathrooms and the bedrooms and every part. That's the idea as we think of cleansing and sanctifying, in a sense, our house. That's what God is up to in our lives. Our entirety, entirely transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's big. It really is. And maybe that's why Paul goes on to offer encouragement. Because in verse 24 he says, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." This is big. My entirety, entirely transformed, will have hope because God is faithful to bring about that work. What an encouragement. Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will" what? "Bring it through to completion." All right? Being confident of that. He's going to bring it through to completion. Romans 8, this great declaration of God's foreknowledge, and all that happens is He brings us to glorification. And we read there and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's the end desire of our sanctification, transformation into the image of Christ, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. So what a glorious progression here. His foreknowledge, His predestining, His calling, His justifying, and eventually His glorifying of our lives. And what does it go on to say in the very next verse? If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? If God is committed to accomplishing our sanctification, who can be against us? Take hope. Be encouraged as to the transformation of your life. Ray Pritchard, and I believe this is in your notes. You probably already read it. That's my concern when I put something in your notes. You read ahead and kind of, oh, I already read this. But he has this to say about God's faithfulness. How many people do you know who do exactly what they say? Before you answer, let me rephrase the question. How many do you know who do exactly what they say every single time? Now, before you answer, let me rephrase it again. How many people do you know who do exactly what they say every single time and do it with such thoroughness and perfection that you never have to worry about anything they say or do? And then he says, well, again, before you answer, let me ask it one more time. How many people do you know who, no matter what the circumstances and no matter how they feel, will always do exactly what they say they will do every single time and do it with the same thoroughness and perfection that you never have to worry about anything they say or do, because you know if they say it, they will definitely do it without fail, without change, and without excuse? God's faithfulness means that He is the truth. Everything He says and does is certain. That means He's 100% reliable 100% of the time. He does not fail, forget, falter, change, or disappoint. In the words of Lewis Berry Chafer, He not only advances and confirms that which is true, but in faithfulness abides by His promises and executes every threat or warning He has made. He says what He means what He says, and therefore does everything He says He will do. Isn't that great? God is faithful. Coming back to that idea, faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. God's faithful to accomplish this grand work of changing you, your entirely into the image of Jesus Christ. I want to say something very important. Actually, hopefully everything I've said we would consider of some importance. But I want to add this note: to say God Himself will faithfully accomplish our sanctification isn't to say we take His grace and His faithfulness for granted. All right? To speak so highly of what He's committed to do and accomplishing in His faithfulness and His grace, we should never take that for granted. We can presume upon God's grace. We can presume upon His faithfulness. And we begin to trivialize and become complacent with sin. Philippians 2, let me come up to Philippians 2 here. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 14. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so this idea, God is at work to work His will and His good pleasure in us, but we must enter into the process. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So as we speak of God's faithfulness and the encouragement it is to us in our transformation and our sanctification, we must faithfully, in response to His faithfulness, enter into the process. We're just not passive. We're just not complacent. How many of us have heard of the Pentecostal Holiness Church? Hands up. There's quite a few of us. I'm kind of surprised. They believe in what is called entire sanctification. Entire sanctification. I actually went to a website and took some of their terminology. Entire sanctification, that subsequent to a second work of grace, it's possible for a sanctified person to not commit sin. And so they say you're saved, you have a second work of grace, and it's possible after that to not commit sin. To quote Karen Ziff, to live a pure life free from sin. It's possible. Do I believe that? Oh, we heard Jack. Jack is feisty today. I believe this. Sanctification means we come to sin less, not that we become sinless. Because James, in talking about the use of the tongue, says we all stumble in many ways. All right. Is it our desire? In fact, that's where I'm going with this. Should it be our desire to be sinless? Yes. But we all stumble in many ways. No one of us reaches this place that we're at this higher plane because of some second work of grace that we no longer sin. Matthew Paine wrote an article called The Godly Heresy of Sinless Perfection. The Godly Heresy of Sinless Perfection. He said it's a very godly kind of idea, sinless perfection, but it's not correct. And he writes of Charles Spurgeon debunking this idea of sinless perfection. And he tells a story, and he says it may not be true. You know how some of these things gain life of their own. But Spurgeon was at a conference where a preacher taught perfectionism, was rather outspoken, even claimed to have reached the state of sinless perfection himself. Sinless perfection. And Spurgeon didn't challenge him then, but the next morning, must have been at breakfast, he poured a pitcher of milk over the man's head. And it says here, to which the perfectionist responded with the kind of rage and hostility that you'd expect from any sinner. Perfectionism debunked. Yeah. Now, I'm just going to say this. I worked with a guy when I was at Hayworth, in college or whatever. You have these jobs, summer jobs, work through the year, gain the money. And his name was Tom Jones. Not the singer, Tom Jones. Tom Jones, the singer, is not a guy of Pentecostal holiness. I'm quite sure of that. But Tom, he was a fascinating, interesting guy. And he was a preacher, Pentecostal Holiness Church. Yeah. But back to Paine. What does Paine say in this? He brings us a really good challenge. He says, we like this story about Spurgeon. It's funny to hear a false teaching being exposed in an amusing way. But I suspect that our reaction is far too smug. It betrays an attitude of self-assurance at precisely the point where we should feel our greatest need. It demonstrates a disturbing lack of concern about the fact that we sin and that our sin is deeply offensive to God. When we remember this, then it's impossible to gleefully say in our hearts, "You stupid perfectionist, of course we all sin." Are we pleased with the situation? Have we forgotten what sin is? Even though we know that it's false, shouldn't we wish that sinless perfectionism were true? I agree with that. I wish it were true. That should be the desire of our heart to live, to pursue holiness, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? Have we forgotten what sin is? Even though we know it's false, shouldn't we wish that sinless perfectionism were true? Don't you long to be free of sin? Spiritual complacency is unbiblical too. If there is an equal and opposite error to sinless perfectionism, then it is the sin of spiritual complacency. It's shrugging our shoulders at sin's inevitability. It's acceptance that sin is just part of life, and I'm okay with that. It's responding to occasions of sin by almost justifying it with glib lines like, "We know that we all sin." That is a ghastly attitude for a Christian to have, and it needs to be challenged. Bringing that back to our passage. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. God is faithful. What an encouragement. The commitment on his part to bring about our sanctification in entirety and entirely. What an encouragement, but we must never come to that place where we presume upon God's faithfulness and His grace. That presuming on such leads to some sort of spiritual complacency. The exact opposite should be the case. Knowing God's commitment to transforming our lives into the image of His Son should energize us to positively and faithfully enter into the process. Can I hear an amen? So this sense of, do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That should be our desire. That's what happens when we turn from our sin. We repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ and submit to His Lordship. We want sanctification. We want holiness. And knowing that God is faithful to bring that about should energize us and say, I'm in. Mitch, Clemson, all in. I'm all in. I want this. Wow, what a prayer, huh? Yeah. To pray it, to ask God to bring this about, and then to personally enter into the process. Which means what? Well, it affects the time we spend in the Word. We're going to be people of the book. We're going to be Acts 2:42 people, drawing on God's means of grace. We're going to be people of prayer. We're going to be people who get up in the morning or maybe stay awake later into the evening and spend time in prayer and the Word, fellowshipping with God's people, crying out, God, make me holy. Holiness is a beautiful thing. Holiness is a beautiful thing. And God is committed to it for us. And what you're hearing me say is we need to be just as committed to it and should be. That's what it means to have a new heart. And a new life. All right, let's finish up. We need to finish 1 Thessalonians 5 today. And so Paul, he gives a number of ideas at the end. Brethren, pray for us. I've been praying for you. Will you pray for us? And I would use that as an encouragement to all of us to say, hey, let's pray for one another, but especially for our leaders at the church. Pray for us. And then Paul says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. A holy kiss, one that's God-honoring and pure in motive. And so in the early church and in that culture, they showed their love, they showed their care, they showed their concern with a kiss. And actually, from what I read, it was on the lips. Although it'd be men with men and not men with women, or women with women. But today we'd probably be best off saying what? Greet all the brethren with a holy hug. Right? Wouldn't you? Unless you want to start something new around here. At the end of COVID, wouldn't that go over great? Huh? Golly. Verse 27, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. And in reading these final, just short exhortations, what stood out to me in verse 27 was all. And the reason that stood out to me is because we find it in verse 26. All, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Have this letter read to all the brethren. And so there is this concern on Paul's part to be all inclusive, isn't there? And we can kind of keep some people on the outskirts. And well, I'll tell you what you got around here with this pastor is I'm always trying to pull you into the life of the church. Can I hear an amen on that? I'm always saying God's given you gifts and you need to use them. Have at it. Be a part of what we're doing. And then finally, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. How many of Paul's epistles do you think he ends this way? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. How many of them? We say he wrote 13 epistles. All of them. And how many of his epistles do you think he began by saying something like grace to you and peace? How many do you think? You know, right, all of them. All of them. All of his letters, he starts talking about God's grace and peace. And he ends talking about grace, and maybe in some of them, peace. We could say Paul was overwhelmed by grace. overwhelmed by grace. I believe he was. Strong's definition of grace, of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. And actually, as I say that, maybe you're thinking, oh, the song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. We love that song. I hear it. I listen to 88.5 Christian radio, and with some regularity, Amazing Grace is sung. And John Newton, we love the story of John Newton. As a slave trader, this drunkard comes to faith in Christ. But there's another hymn that is well known, Grace Greater Than All Our Sin, which speaks of God's grace. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. And then the refrain, grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Overwhelmed by grace, enamored by grace. I want you to join me, if you know this, in just singing the refrain. I know our praise team's going to come up and we're going to turn to the communion table. And that should be our focus, the grace of God seen in the cross of Christ. That's communion. But how does this go? Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin.